Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. These lines were written by the well-known Scottish Presbyterian Church of Scotland minister Horatius Bonar, who died in 1899. We have in our hymns of worship and remembrance 10 of his, or 9 of his hymns. And that is how the compilers felt about the quality of this man's spiritual life. There are only a handful, maybe 3 or 4 other authors who have more than 9 hymns than he. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. And in saying that, this man understood very clearly that the value of the work of Christ on Calvary's cross was directly proportional to the value of his life. If his life had been, in any sense of the word, less than perfect, then his offering would never have become a sacrifice. It would have remained an offering and rejected. And that would have meant his death was for nothing. That would have meant there would have been no resurrection. That would have meant there would be no gospel. There would be no eternal life, and there would be no heaven for us. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. I would like this to be a meditation this evening on the moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord had 3 glories. He had his royal glory, and he left that in heaven. He had his personal glory. He veiled that in his flesh. Only once did his personal glory break forth visibly. And then he had his moral glory. And while his royal glory was not on display, while his personal glory was not on display, his moral glory was on display all the time. His moral glory, we could say, was an expression of his character. How did he live his life? How did he handle the things that came his way? How did he handle insult? How did he handle betrayal? How did he handle hunger? How did he handle the problems of the multitudes of people that sought him out for relief of their problem? His moral glory was an expression of his character, and his character could be nothing less than perfect. So when we look at the moral glory of the Lord Jesus, we could probably start with Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And these are the words. For he shall grow up before him, that is his father, as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. A tender plant, that word gives us the idea of something transplanted. In this case, transplanted from heaven to earth, a life not native to this earth. Israel, in which he was planted, if we can use that term, is characterized in the Old Testament as a vineyard full of wild vines, nothing good for God, a root out of a dry ground, something growing for God in a place where nothing or very little else was growing. So he would grow up before his father as that tender plant. If we were to translate that metaphor to Psalm chapter 1, we would see the blessed man who is like a tree by the rivers of water, who brings forth fruit in his season. And we would see the Lord Jesus as that tree beside the rivers of water. And we could follow the fruit of the life or the seasons of his life. And so we'll try and do something of that this evening as we look at the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. Let us look at his season of life as a child. As a child. I'm going to read you something that I put in my Bible some time ago because I thought it was worthwhile. We'll be reading from the Gospel of Luke. And this is what one commentator says: the Gospels are not a standard history biography. Rather, they are a specialized proclamation of Jesus as Messiah. Normally, a biography is written in such a way that so-and-so is born, and he had so-and-so for his parents. And he grew up, and he went to this school, and that school. And then he went to university, and then he got married, and then he had children, and then he had a career, and then he got old, and then he died. That's the standard biography. It's step by step, year by year. It's a linear presentation, like pickets on a fence, one right after the other. But we have four biographies of the Lord Jesus, and they are nothing like that. They are a specialized biography. So this is what has been written. The biographies of men are usually introduced with some brief reference to parentage and descent. They often end with a brief chapter of regret at a too early close of a useful life. The biography lying between those two points. When we come to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, however, we discover that his birth and descent cannot be dismissed with a brief reference, and that his history has not been brought to a period by the hand of death. It is strangely divided, strangely that is to say, when compared with the biographies of men. For upon 30 of his 33 years, a veil of almost unbroken silence is allowed to drop. That is not a standard biography. He carries on, in all we learn a little of his activities during selected days of his last 3 years. But the bulk of the four Gospels are devoted to the last week of his life. And of that week, 2 days demand a larger space than do the other five. Here is something, then, that attracts our attention at the very beginning, that the life story of our Lord should be recorded in such a way so dissimilar to every other subject of biography. The author of those words was the old British Bible teacher C.F. Hogg, written in the Gospel of the Glory of Christ, date 1920. And that pretty well says everything that needs to be said about the way the Gospels are put together. The Gospel writers, because it is a specialized presentation, are not bound by linear considerations, meaning to say they can arrange their material however they want in order to produce the result they're looking for. So Matthew will put something earlier in the life of the Lord. John may put it later, out of sequence, but that doesn't matter because it's not a standard biography. Now we're going to read in Luke chapter 2, and this is going to be concerning the Lord Jesus. In his season of life as a child. Verse 41 of chapter 2. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey. And they sought him amongst the relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. This is the child or the boy Jesus in the season of his childhood, the season of life of his childhood. Mark how he behaves. See his character. Here is a 12-year-old boy. He is in the temple. He is asking questions. He is listening to the rabbis. He is answering questions when he can, astonishing them with his knowledge. Notice what he is doing. Notice what he is not doing. He is not trying to teach his elders anything. He is listening and asking questions with the full knowledge of who he was. "Don't you know I must be about my father's business?" he asked his mother. And so with the full knowledge of who he was, he was willingly subject, as a boy should be, to his elders, not trying to teach them anything. And then he would go home full, with the full knowledge that he needed to be about his father's business. He would go home and be subject to his mother and father. This is the moral glory of the character of the Lord Jesus as a boy in that season of his life as a boy. Later on, the season of his life would be that as an adult, as a man who had already entered onto or into his mission, the business of being about his father's business. Again, we will see him in the temple. This time he is not listening. This time he is not asking. This time he is teaching. He enters his adult life and enters the temple in the character of a teacher. As a boy, he is in the character of one subject and one who is learning. Notice that his life progressed so naturally and normally from boyhood to manhood. Let us read from Matthew chapter 21 for an example of what happened in the temple when he was teaching. Matthew 21. Verse 23, and when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you will tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And so they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all the people, or for all count John as a prophet. And so they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I cannot ever read this without a smile on my face. That was a really good answer. But in his character as teacher, he uses this as an example to expose their wickedness. They, the religious people who had the religious welfare of Judaism in their hand, for which they were responsible at heart, were wicked. And he would, as the teacher, interpreting the Father to them, to a nation of people who had forgotten or lost any real, honest-to-goodness knowledge of God. This is what he did. Verse 28. He didn't answer their question, but he asked them one. What do you think? And here is the parable of the two sons. A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go and work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. And he came to a second and said, And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward regret it that you might believe him. There is the first exposure of their wickedness. Then the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went off to a far country. And when the time for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive the fruit of it. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. And he sent another servant, and more than the first. And they did likewise to them. And last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? They answered and said to him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, and on whomsoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them, and they sought to lay hands on him. They feared the multitude, but they feared the multitude because the multitude took him for a prophet. We saw him in the temple as a boy, asking questions, learning, and subject to his elders. Now we see him in his maturity, again in the temple, not asking questions, this time exposing the evil of those who were responsible for the religious welfare of Israel. You see the nice balance? You see the moral glory? Everything balanced out, everything in its place, everything said when it should be said, everything done as it should be done. By what authority? Well, he didn't have to tell them, I do it by my own authority. He didn't have to tell them, I do it by my Father's authority. He carried his authority with him, and when he was done with them, they knew that. He knew how to be exalted, and he knew how to be abased. We are told that he was tested in all points as we are, yet sin apart. He knew how to be exalted and how to handle it. He knew how to be abased and how to handle it perfectly. His moral glory was on display. We see him on the mountain of transfiguration. There we see his personal glory breaking through the veil of his flesh. For the one time, Peter and John saw it. Moses and Elijah were present, and no doubt any glory they had was reflected in his glory. Glory as translucently white. That is his personal glory. That is what he really looks like. But he only looked like an ordinary human being, except for that once when it burst forth. And there he was in his personal glory. There he was in exaltation. And how did he handle that? Did he say to his disciples, now listen, men, you've really seen something here. I want you to take notice. I want you to be impressed. Now, he said, when we go down the mountain, don't tell anyone. He would not make anything of his moment of exaltation. And when he got to the bottom of the mountain the next day, what did he meet? He met a child, a young man, a boy rather, and his father, a demon-possessed boy. On the mountaintop, he was arrayed in his glory. At the bottom of the mountain, he was girded with the towel of a servant. Do you see the balance? He knew how to be exalted. He knew how to be abased. He didn't say, I'm tired and I don't want to be bothered with this or anything like that. He immediately dealt with the issue, the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, let us turn to Luke chapter 9 for the further example. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. He knew how to be exalted, and he knew how to be abased, and he knew how to handle it in a perfect way so that his moral glory was on display. Verse 51, and it came to pass when the time had come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The received up there was his reception up into heaven. But, and he sent messengers before his face. And here we see him acting as a person of distinction. A person of distinction. A person of distinction, when entering a place, would send messengers ahead to prepare the place for his entrance. And while the Lord wasn't looking for a parade to introduce him into Samaria, it wasn't that a person of distinction should just wander in and have to wander up and down the streets and look for a place to eat and look to a place to stay. There was something of his personal glory here. He was about to be received up. He was a person of distinction. If I could put it this way, he had a right to have a place prepared for him. Remember John the Baptist, when he wanted to introduce the Lord Jesus, he said, let every hill be leveled, every valley be filled, and a road, straight road, made for the entrance or the arrival of the Messiah. That is what they did in that day. A person of distinction just didn't wander into wherever they were going. A place was prepared for them. And the Lord sent messengers before his face ahead of him. And as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set as one going to Jerusalem. That is to say, this person of distinction, and he was by then a person of distinction, and they heard of him, and they knew of him, and they rejected him. He knew how to be abased. He wasn't insulted. His disciples were insulted. How dare they treat our master like this? Lord, would you like us to call down fire from heaven and consume them on the spot? Is what they asked. In verse 55, he turned and rebuked them, and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he just went to another village. He knew how to be exalted. He knew how to be abased, and when he was abased and he was insulted, he did not take it as an insult. He did not wish them any ill. He did not want them to be consumed as his disciples did. He said, listen, I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. His moral glory. He knew how to be abased. He knew how to be exalted. On the mountain, he knew how to be exalted, his personal glory on display. Only two people saw it. Peter never forgot it. He wrote about it in his first epistle. And at the foot of the mountain, he was again the servant, arrayed in his glory at the top of the mountain and girded with the servant's towel at the bottom of it. Well, let us see him at the table. He often ate at people's tables, and we are given some insight into how he comported himself at people's tables. And the first thing that we have to notice, that his holiness would keep him or keep his distance from anything like pollution. In his mingling with people, he was always a stranger in that sense that he would not participate anything that would pollute him. His holiness forbade that, but his grace kept him active in a polluted world and amongst polluted people. So he was ever and always at a distance while he was in their midst. He was never part of what they were, but he was always associated with the problems they had. So we think of him as an uninvited guest, and we think of him in the Zacchaeus story. He was not invited to Zacchaeus' house. He invited himself because he had something to give Zacchaeus that Zacchaeus needed and by his actions wanted. He entered his house. Zacchaeus was a crook, a crooked tax gatherer, hated by his people. The very thought of the Lord Jesus associating at table with a man of that character was totally foreign to their way of thinking. He should not do that. But in his character as Savior, he went into Zacchaeus' house and ate with him and brought him salvation. And when they criticized him after, he said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That is to say, in his character as Savior, he involved himself in the pollution of this man without himself being polluted. His moral glory on display. As an invited guest, let's look at Luke chapter 5 and verse 29. Luke chapter 5 and verse 29, and Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. Levi was a crook, a crooked tax gatherer. And he brought a whole bunch of his friends. Then the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors collectors and sinners. And Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Once again, as an invited guest into a house where the religious people thought he should never go, how could he go there and escape the pollution of that contact with this crooked man and all his crooked friends? But he went there as Savior, in his character as Savior, and he remained unpolluted by that contact with them. In the Pharisee's house, we need to read this one, Luke chapter 11. Once again, he is invited. Luke chapter 11 and verse 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not washed before dinner. I think we heard something about that this morning, did we not? And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made what is outside make what is inside also? But rather gives alms of such things as you have, and indeed, all things are clean to you, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe the mint and the rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you have ought to have done, and without leaving the others undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees. And here we have one of the most stinging rebukes that the Lord ever issued. And he issued them not to sinners. He issued them to religious clergymen, the people who were responsible for the religious welfare of Israel. In verse 53, and as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to provoke him to speak many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something that he might say, that they might accuse him. Now the point of this is that the Lord Jesus is an invited guest, and he goes into that home in the character that he had outside it. That means to say he didn't change his coat when he went in there. He didn't behave himself in such a way as to gloss anything over. He didn't behave himself in such a way as to compromise his character as a teacher, and in this case, as an exposer of that which is evil. And so we have him here rebuking the moral conditions that he found in that house. And he would do that as readily and as faithfully as he did it outside. And whenever you read of him in a house as an invited guest, and the several times that he is invited, it is exactly the same. He is there bearing the character of a teacher, the same character outside as he brought inside. He didn't make nice when he was in the house. He was faithful in what he did. He was faithful in what he said, his moral glory on display. Let us look at Simon the Pharisee and the woman. Once again, Luke chapter 7, we know the story. Simon the Pharisee, Simon the religious professional, Simon the Pharisee who knew big chunks of his Old Testament by memory. Simon, who could probably have papered the study of his study with certificates of religious attainment. Simon, whose religion was such as religion always does, it blinds the people who practice it. Simon was so religious, his religion blinded him to the place that he didn't even recognize his own God when he stepped over his threshold. That is how much good his religion did him. And when he was critical of the Lord for associating with that woman, Luke is a gentleman. Luke calls her a woman in the city who was a sinner. A nice, gentle, roundabout way of saying she was a prostitute. How she ever got into his house, Simon's house, I don't know. But the Lord would associate with her. He would allow her to touch him, allow her to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair and yet not be polluted by that contact. And when he was done with her, he sent her away clean. The moral glory of the Lord Jesus on display. In the house in Bethany, here he is at the table, or rather in the house at least, of a family friend. First he is in the house of a Pharisee. First he is in the house of a crooked tax gatherer. Then he is in the house of a Pharisee. Now he is in the home of a family friend. And what he finds there is a certain amount of disorder. There is a domestic crisis. Will he touch it? Will he agree with Martha that Mary should be in the kitchen helping? No, he won't touch that. He leaves that domestic situation absolutely alone, as a guest in the home, as a family friend. But as soon as Martha steps out of her place and assumes the role of a teacher, Lord, don't you care? Tell Mary to get in here. She is responsible to help me. And the Lord assumes his higher character, not as a guest in the home, but as a corrector of something that is out of line. He will not touch anything when it is domestic, but he will correct something when there is something divine at stake. And he says to Martha, Mary has chosen the better place. Martha, you are cumbered about with much. You are worried. You are beset with much work. But listen, Mary has chosen the better place. You want to feed me, Martha. You want to have a beautiful dinner for me, Martha. But I want to feed Mary first. I will be happy for you to feed me later, but I want to feed Mary first. And here is one of those divine, the word escapes me. What comes first and one cup second? Be fed first and then feed later. Be fed by the Lord Jesus and then feed yourself later. The scripture is full of these pieces of advice. Paul tells Timothy, save yourself first then save others later. That is the advice he gives as the teacher in the home of a friend, and then we see his moral glory on display. He would not meddle with domestic arrangements, but he would set things right divinely when they needed to be. And finally, then, we look at him in the home in Emmaus. Here he is in his character as a comforter. In Zacchaeus, he is in his home in his character as Savior. In Levi's case, he's in his character as Savior. In the Pharisee's case, he's in his character as teacher. In the house in Bethany, he's in his character as, again, a teacher. And here in Emmaus, he is in his character as comforter. Once again, he would not invite himself. He is invited in. And when he is done with them, they are all cheered up. They who had thought their Lord was dead, they who had thought all their hopes were gone, they who were in an upper room scared for their life for fear of the Jews. And when the Lord is done with them, in his character as comfort, they go forth to become the men of God that they did, his moral glory on display. Well, that brings us to a close, and I've only just touched on this subject. And I've only touched on it because I've only touched on it myself. This has been a long time in the incubator, and it's going to be an awful lot more long time before it's ever completely done. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. The Lord Jesus' life had to be perfect if his work on Calvary would be worth anything. And his life as a perfect sacrifice, as perfect, was a fulfillment of the meal offering. That cereal offering that was pure in everything. There was no dirt in it. There was no grit in it. There were no foreign bodies in it. It was absolutely perfect picture of the Lord Jesus' life. And that meal offering was for God his Father. We sometimes forget, I fear, that the work of Calvary was not primarily for us. I was brought up with a hymn, and maybe you were too, and it may even be in our red hymn book. Was it for me? For me alone the Savior left his glorious throne? The dazzling splendor of the sky, was it for me he came to die? It was for me. Yes, all for me, O love of God, so great, so free. O wondrous love, I'll shout and sing, he died for me, my Lord and King. Was it for me? Yes, all for me. No, it was not. Before it was ever for me, it was for his God and Father. He brought that perfect life as a sacrifice, as Christ our Passover, who would be sacrificed for us. He brought that perfect life as the Lamb of God, which would bear away the sin of the world. He was first and foremost wanting to satisfy his Father. We sing this hymn, hymn number 115 in our Hymns of Worship and Remembrance. On the Lamb our souls are resting. What is love, no tongue can say. All our sins so great, so many, in his blood is washed away. Sweetest rest and peace have filled us. Sweeter praise than tongue can tell. God is satisfied with Jesus. We are satisfied as well. Had he not been satisfied, you and I, we could be as satisfied as we liked, and it wouldn't have made any difference. If God had rejected that perfect life, he would have rejected that sacrificial death, and we would be nowhere. So let us try, and I hope that this may be the beginning of some greater appreciation of the life of Christ. That perfect life, his moral glory. His royal glory he would hide and leave it in heaven. His moral, his personal glory, he veiled it in his flesh. But his moral glory, he would not veil it. It was on display all the time, and men would have to stare at it whether they wanted to or not. And if they went blind, that would be too bad. They hated him for his moral glory. And they had to get rid of him, and they did it at Calvary's cross. Or they thought they did. But we know better. So let us just close in prayer. Father, for thy word we thank thee. For thy son. We thank thee for his life. That perfect life. Everything in his character was balanced. Everything was pure. Everything was just as it should have been. Oh, Father, we could learn a great deal from the actions of our Lord Jesus, who is tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. And we pray, our Father, thy blessing now as we leave this place. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.